Today we'll be reading from the New Living Translation, which I believe will be up on the PowerPoint. Is that right? It is right. And just before we start, I'll pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to come here and worship together and to read your word. And Father, I pray that you'll open our hearts and our minds to your truth here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Deuteronomy 20 verse 10 to 18. As you approach a town to attack it, you must first offer its people terms for peace. If they accept your terms and open the gates to you, then all the people inside will serve you in forced labour. But if they refuse to make peace and prepare to fight, you must attack the town. When the Lord your God hands the town over to you, use your swords to kill every man in the town, but you may keep for yourselves all the women, children, livestock, and other plunder. You may enjoy the plunder from your enemies that the Lord your God has given you. But these instructions apply only to distant towns, not to the towns of the nations in the land you will enter. In those towns that the Lord your God is giving you as a special possession, destroy every living thing. You must completely destroy the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. This will prevent the people of the land from teaching you to imitate their detestable customs in the worship of their gods, which would cause you to sin deeply against the Lord your God. And Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him, without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, and this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God freely and graciously declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just and declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus.
In life, what's it all about? Well, come along to that Christianity Explored course and I think you'll have a really good chance at finding out. We're going to think about some of the things that we've heard about in those Bible readings that we've seen, some of those quite shocking Bible readings in some ways. Before we do it, why don't I pray? And if you feel like praying, please pray along with me. God and Father, we're so grateful again for the chance to come and be spoken to by you and to see who Jesus is. Not the Jesus of the media, not the Jesus that we might remember from our childhood, not the Jesus from all the misinformation that's out there, but the Jesus of the Bible. And we pray that whether we are believers in him yet or not, that we might find him very surprising, that we might be continually refreshed in our view of who he is, so that we could trust him even more. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our topic today, as I've already said, is the question, is the God of the Old Testament a monster? Is the God of the Old Testament a monster? That's an important question to answer, I think. Because I think it's one of the big, common, current blockers to people being able to accept that Christianity is plausible. In fact, it might be one of the big blockers for you thinking that Christianity is plausible. Now, there are lots of blockers to thinking that Christianity is plausible. And many of them focus on whether or not it's true. Questions like, did God exist? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Etc., etc. Now, they're really important questions, but they're not the question we're going to be looking at today. The one we're looking at today isn't about whether or not Christianity is true, but whether Christianity is good. Many people have no problem believing that the God of the Bible is believable, but they just don't think that he's particularly likable, and hence, they don't want anything to do with him. Now, one of the biggest strikes against God's name in this regard is the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it said, God seems to be, well, frankly, bloodthirsty. Listen to this quote from Richard Dawkins. He's the professor for the popularization of science at Oxford University, and he wrote a couple of years ago, amongst many of his other books, a very popular book called The God Delusion. And he describes the God of the Old Testament in that book in these ways. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Well, tell us what you really think, Richard. But when you read parts of the Old Testament, and the parts that Dawkins has in mind, you begin to think that he may actually have a point. You see, Dawkins has in mind passages like the first one we just had read out, Deuteronomy 20, where God gives detailed instructions about how the Israelites are to conduct what, if it were done today, we would call genocide. Now, a bit of context here is helpful. The situation or the scenario that Deuteronomy 20 is describing is 1500 BC. It's the nation of Israel invading the land of Canaan, which is where Israel and Palestine currently are. And it's God in Deuteronomy 20 giving the Israelites the law of armed conflict, if you like, how they're to behave during this conquest. Now, at first, it's fair to say that it seems pretty brutal, but at least there's some humanity to it all. They at least have to give the cities they're going to capture a chance to surrender before they attack them. And if they don't surrender, when they do attack them, they're only allowed to kill the combatants, that is, the men. It's a hard law, but at least it seems basically fair. But when you read on in Deuteronomy, as we did, you realise that those laws only apply to the towns that were on the way to the land they're being sent to conquer. When we see the commands for what they were to actually do in Canaan when we get there, well, frankly, they seem barbaric, don't they? You see it there in verses 16 and 17 up on your screen. In those towns that the Lord your God is giving you as a special possession, destroy every living thing. You must completely destroy the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. It's not just the men, the combatants. It's everyone, men, women, and even children. You can understand why so many people find it so hard to like the God of the Old Testament. It's the sort of passage that even card-carrying Christians wince at. How can we believe in a God like that? Well, Christians often point to Jesus as the answer to that very uncomfortable question. Well, yes, we say in the Old Testament, God was pretty nasty. But in the New Testament, he's really nice, isn't he? And that's what counts, isn't it? All's well that ends well. And it's fair to say when you look at the New Testament that Jesus does look like a pretty good pin-up boy for God. You can't imagine Jesus ordering genocide on anyone. Rather, Jesus seems to embody everything that's good in the world. Well, more than that, much of the good that is done in the world now is because of Jesus' influence, either directly or indirectly. So if you really want to know what God's like, Christians say, don't look at the Old Testament, look at Jesus. Well, it all sounds very well. But when Christians do this, people who aren't yet Christians accuse us of trying to sweep the Old Testament and all its hard bits under the carpet, of being selective about which parts of the Bible we focus on and which parts we don't. And to be fair, they're bang on. When Christians focus just on Jesus and ignore the hard bits of the Old Testament, Christians are being hypocritical. Either we're believing in a God who is inconsistent, who's one way in the Old Testament and one way in the New, or he's consistent, but consistently brutal. And therefore, many people in the face of that evidence simply decide they cannot be Christians. Not for intellectual reasons, but for moral ones. Well, is there a way out of all this? Or is the God of the Old Testament a monster? Well, I think there is a way out. I think that the God of the Old Testament isn't a monster, even though he is the same God as the God of the New Testament. And I think the key is found in Jesus, although not by pretending that he's just an upgraded, more civilized version of his Old Testament counterpart. And I think there are three basic steps to the argument. And the first is simply this, that sin is serious and has consequences. The first point to understanding this, to coming to grips with why the Christians don't think the God of the Old Testament is a monster, is coming to grips with the concept of sin and the fact that it's serious and has consequences. You see, according to the Bible, humans have been made to have a relationship with God. And that relationship is to be one of worship and obedience. However, human beings left to our own devices don't worship God. We don't obey him. In fact, in many ways, quite the opposite. We worship and obey almost anything but God. It might be sex, or money, or power, or family, or reputation. We had a reading up here from a thing called Romans, which is a letter written by a man named Paul in the first century to a church, a young church in the city of Rome. And it describes sin in this way. It'll come up on the screen. They, that's everyone, all of us, traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshipped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who's worthy of eternal praise. Amen. Well, if you ever wanted a definition of sin, that's it right there. Sin is simply rejection of God as God. And according to the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, a little later in his letter, we're all guilty of it. He says in chapter 3 of that letter, "For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard." Now, that might seem like really a very harsh assessment. Most of us here will know lots of good people who aren't Christians at all. And probably, well, we'd include ourselves in that, wouldn't we? Now, of course, the Bible isn't saying that you can't be a good person if you're not a Christian. Absolutely far from it. Some of the Bible's harshest words are reserved for God's followers, or at least people who say they're his followers. But what it is saying is that none of us are good people all of the time. That we fall short of God's glorious standard for living well. You see, all it's saying here is simply that you're not perfect. And although, of course, nobody's perfect, well, we use that as an excuse. But for God, not being perfect isn't an excuse. That's the very problem. Because any God worthy of the name God is going to expect perfection, isn't he? And none of us can deliver it. In short, the Bible says that we're all guilty of sin. And the fact that we're guilty of sin is serious. It has consequences. God can't let our rejection of him go unnoticed, but rather he has to deal with it, to punish it. He says again in Romans, this time in chapter 2, because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you're storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they've done. And that punishment, according to God, is death. He says it clearly in chapter 1. God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die. You see, sin, rejecting God as God, is serious, and it has to be punished. Now, at this point, before you go on, you might have an objection, and it's a good one. Well, does sin really need to be punished? If God goes on and on and on, as he does, about how merciful he is, why can't he just forget sin? Why can't he just forgive sin like the rest of us do when it's committed against us? Why can't he just forgive without the need for punishment? Well, it sounds nice, but you don't have to think for too long before you can see where that scenario would lead, do you? Imagine for a moment if Tasmania had absolutely no police force. What would our world be like? Well, I imagine for the first couple of weeks we'd probably muddle along okay. We might speed a little bit more in our cars than we normally would. We might be slightly less looking over our shoulders when we're in the streets. We would be probably pretty civilized. But I imagine that once the reality set in, that there was no police force and they weren't ever coming back, that none of us would ever be held responsible for what we do, some of us, I'm sure, would hold on to the good standards which those police enforce. But many, many people wouldn't. And eventually, many of us wouldn't. Eventually, Tasmania would descend into chaos. Now, to have an orderly society, you have to have a system of punishing wrongdoing. And it's exactly the same for God. He has to punish sin if he's ever to have an orderly universe. Let me put it as starkly as this. Imagine if Hitler or Stalin or Pol Pot or Idi Amin couldn't die, but they could live forever. Would the world be better off then? Or would the chaos only grow? No, sin is serious and it has a consequence, death, and it must be punished. But secondly, and second lastly, God punishes sin directly in the Old Testament. You see, the second step to understanding how God behaves in the Old Testament is to recognize that in the Old Testament, God often punishes sin with death directly and immediately. Remember what we said in that very first point. According to the Bible, all people, men, women, and children, sin. And therefore, all people, men, women, and children, are under God's anger, and they deserve death. Now, that's really clear when you look at the wider context of Deuteronomy, which Dawkins and his ilk don't. That's really clear in the rationale for God's order for Israel to destroy the Canaanites. This is not a matter between two rival nations, two bands of thugs who simply happen to have a beef with each other. No, this is a matter between the Canaanites and God. The Canaanites worship other gods, and Israel is to destroy them so the rot of idolatry won't spread. He says as much in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 18. This will prevent the people of the land from teaching you to imitate their detestable customs in the worship of their gods, which would cause you to sin deeply against the Lord your God. You see, God is punishing the Canaanites for their rejection of Him. Israel are just the weapon He chooses to use to carry out that punishment. Incidentally, Deuteronomy earlier goes on to make plain that Israel are absolutely no morally superior to the people that they're killing. You see, the fact is that because of sin, everyone deserves to die immediately. The fact that anyone, Canaanites, Israelites, us, lives past childhood isn't a sign of God's justice. It's a sign of God's mercy. And when we understand that, we shouldn't be surprised that God takes as many lives as He does in the Old Testament, but that He spares as many as He does, which is, incidentally, the vast majority. If God brings a little bit of hell into the world early, we shouldn't be appalled, but grateful that He's held 99.9% of it back. Now, you might think that that expression I've just used, bring a little bit of hell into the world early, is just a turn of phrase. But I really mean it quite literally. You see, the Bible is clear that the direct, immediate punishment of sin that we see in the Old Testament is just a foretaste of what will happen in hell. You see, Jesus Himself talks in stark terms about the fate of those who continue to reject God. Listen to Jesus. This is the Jesus who's the nice Jesus from Mark chapter 9. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand than to go into the unquenchable fires of hell with two hands. Now that is heavy stuff, isn't it? It's heavy stuff from Jesus. But it might surprise you to know that Jesus actually talks more about hell than anyone else does in the whole Bible, Old Testament or New. But according to Jesus, hell is a terrible reality. Well, before we go to our last point, you might have an objection. And again, I wouldn't blame you. Perhaps you can accept that, sure, God has to punish sin somehow. He can't just let it go on. But isn't death and hell a bit over the top? Isn't the kind of judgment that He describes in the Old Testament and about hell an overreaction? Well, let me tell you, by way of illustration, about the principality of Hutt River. I wonder how many of you have heard of it. I wonder if any of you have been there. Well, the principality of Hutt River is a nation, actually a micronation. It might surprise you to know that the principality of Hutt River is a nation not in Europe, not in South America, but actually in outback Western Australia. The principality of Hutt River is a farm 500 kilometres north of Perth, and it claims to have seceded from Australia in 1970 due to a dispute with the West Australian government over wheat production quotas. That is, this little farm simply declared independence from the Commonwealth of Australia and set itself up as its own self-governing nation. It has its own royalty. It's led by a guy called Leonard George Casely, but that's not his real name. His real name is Prince Leonard. And until relatively recently, also had a queen, or in this case, not a queen, a princess, his wife, Princess Shirley. Now, I should say that the principality of Hutt River is not a big country. You're not going to be swarmed by crowds when you go there for the duty-free shopping. It has 23 residents. But for all of that, it's got quite an infrastructure. It's got its own stamps. It's pressed its own coins. It has a Bill of Rights. It has a flag. Although it has no standing army, a number of citizens still have been awarded military commissions, including naval military commissions, which is curious given that it's totally landlocked. I can only imagine what the customs rules are like when you need to bring fresh fruit and vegetables into the Hutt River Principality. Presumably, half of your shopping when you return from Woolies, you need to enter into a bin before you go through your front door. Now, of course, Hutt River is a joke. It's a crank who's never realised that you can't just set up a country like that. You can't just set up a rebel state 500 kilometres north of Perth. But not all rebel states are so funny, are they? ISIS is not funny. ISIS is tragic. A rebel farm in the middle of Western Australia is funny. But a rebel state is terrifying. And a rebel world is catastrophic. The rebellion of sin is cosmic treason, and it must be punished. But that brings me to our last point, which is the good news that God has declared an amnesty in the New Testament. You see, the third step to understanding why Christians don't think of the God of the Old Testament, or the New Testament for that matter, as a monster, is understanding that although people do deserve to die, and God has exercised that right to take lives in the past in the Old Testament, and to do again in the future in hell, we also think that with the coming of Jesus in the New Testament, God has declared an amnesty. I bet you remember, if you're a resident of Tasmania, where you were on the day when you heard about the Port Arthur massacre. What an incredible and unfathomable tragedy that was. And how good and proper and swift our government's response were in tightening up the gun laws. The gun laws were severe, and they were swift, and they were right. But they were fair, because they also allowed an amnesty for people to hand in their guns. They outlawed the more serious automatic weapons and pistols straight away. They were immediately illegal. The gun that you were legally entitled to have on a Monday was illegal on the Tuesday. But of course, the government also recognised that that left gun owners, honest gun owners, in a bind, because they couldn't simply have the time to hand in those guns soon enough with those laws coming into force so quickly. So what did the government do? Well, it called an amnesty. It said, look, these guns are illegal. Right now they're illegal. But we're not going to punish you for them straight away. Rather, we're going to leave a stretch of time where, although those guns are still illegal to own, we'll allow you time to lay them down, to hand them in to be destroyed without fear of penalty or recrimination. But if we find you with them after that date has closed, then we'll punish you. Well, in Jesus, God has declared an amnesty like that on judgment. Between Jesus' first and second coming, God won't punish us as we deserve, but rather will hold off to give us a chance to hand in our guns, to repent in the language of the Bible. He describes it perfectly in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God freely and graciously declares that we are righteous, we're not guilty. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. Now, how can God do that? How can an angry God start handing out forgiveness all of a sudden? Did he have a personality change between the Old and the New Testament? Where did all that vengeance go? Where did all that justice go? Well, the answer is in the very next line, possibly the most important line ever written. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. You see, has God undergone a personality change between the Old and the New Testament? No. No, God is still a God of just punishment, of order. It's just that in Jesus, he now takes that punishment out on himself. Jesus willingly took the punishment we deserve for sin. You see, we said at the start of today that in sin, human beings, all of us, have done a terrible exchange. We've exchanged and traded the truth of God for a lie of worshipping the created things instead of the Creator. But on the cross, Jesus performed a great exchange of his innocent life for our guilty life. And because of that, the price for sin has been paid. Jesus took on himself the same wrath of God that God dealt out to Israel's enemy in the Old Testament and will deal out to everyone in hell who didn't take amnesty. But for now, that amnesty is still open, and the punishment need not be taken out on us if only we trust that it's been taken out on Jesus. So where does that leave us? Well, let me just conclude with two very brief reflections. The first is simply this. If nothing else, I hope that today has helped explain to you, if you're not a Christian or wouldn't call yourself a believer in any sense, why Christians think the God of the Old Testament isn't a monster. And that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are actually the same God, not different ones. I completely understand that there will still be ropes or strings left untied. We've only ever been able to deal with the main arteries of the argument, if you like. There'll still be capillaries left unclamped. I get that. But even if you're not convinced that it's true from what you've heard today, I'd hope that if nothing else, when you hear people criticize Christians of hypocrisy like that, you'll at least think twice before you join in, because you'll know a little bit more about the Bible. But in the end, it really doesn't matter what you think about Christians. Christians, if you've ever met one, you will know are deeply fallible and flawed people. No, what it really matters is not what you think of Christians, but what you think of God. Are you actually ready to admit that you are a sinner? Not in the caricatured sense of that word, but the real biblical sense of a rebel against God, leading life your own way, not the way you want, not the way he wants you to. Are you ready to admit that being a sinner in front of God is a serious thing, that it deserves God's punishment? But most of all, are you ready to accept that in Jesus, God has taken in himself all the punishment that you deserve? And that he's holding out to you now an amnesty, an offer of mercy, an offer of forgiveness in him. Well, if that's you, why don't you pray this prayer along with me right now? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're really sorry for when we've been anything but perfect. When we've done a terrible trade, we've traded you for all the good things you've made and worshipped them instead. And Father, we recognize that that's serious, that deserves punishment, serious punishment, the kind of punishment we see in the Old Testament, the kind of punishment we see described by Jesus in hell. And yet, Father, we also thank you that now, in Jesus, we live in a period of amnesty. That now, in Jesus, because he has taken that punishment for us, everyone who wants to trade in on that, everyone who wants to say, Jesus, please take my punishment for me so I don't have to, will be guaranteed forgiveness. Father, We're sorry for what we've done, but we thank you for what Jesus has done. And Father, we accept that now. Father, thank you for the offer of new life, and please help us to accept that. That although you are a serious God, you are a good God, and a kind God, and a merciful one. That you are not a monster, but a loving, disciplining, but loving and sacrificial Father. Amen.